If you have the book of, if you have your Bible with you, turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 14, verse 14. Ezekiel 14, 14. Ezekiel is one of the oddest books in the Bible. It's odd. I'm not saying that in a bad sense. I'm saying in the sense that there's no other book like Ezekiel. There's only one Ezekiel. And the way it starts out in chapter number one, it's hard to even get a vision of what's going on. Ezekiel talks about cherubim, talks about the millennial earth, talks about the restoration of Israel and the priesthood and all that. But in chapter number 14, the people had become apostate. They turned away from the Lord, as they had done many, many, many times. And here's what he said to them. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls. Now this is important. By their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Father, bless this holy word now as it goes forth. In thy name I pray. Amen. The Bible said Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The imputation to put on his account, righteousness. Now that's good because that's an Old Testament doctrine. You assume it's not a new? No, it's an Old Testament doctrine. There's something better in the New Testament. You see, what God does in the Old Testament, he gives to Abraham a blessing and a gift of the righteousness. He blesses him with it and he accounts it to his account because he's faithful to the Lord. And the Old Testament saint, that's all he could do. The just shall live by his faith, it says in the Old Testament. When it quotes it in the New Testament, the scripture says the just shall live by faith. There's a difference there. There's a lot of differences and a lot of different things between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the scripture here says these three right here are counted for righteous people. Now the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that Christ is made unto us righteousness. And why is this necessary? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the very righteousness of God on this earth. How's that? Because he's the God-man. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Therefore, God did not give him righteousness. This God-man, the one that was born in this earth, he acknowledged his righteousness because he lived a perfect life in absolute obedience unto God. And righteousness has to do basically with right standing with God. And so he was. And so therefore, the New Testament talks about a righteousness that did not exist in the Old Testament. What's that? That's the righteousness of a man on this earth who lived a sinless, perfect life, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. It's very important because the Bible says he has made unto us righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says in the book of Corinthians. That's a powerful thing when you think about it, because it is an issue of faith. It's a simple issue of trusting the promises of God. Truth of the matter is, everything you're going to receive from God, you're going to receive it by faith. Here's the problem with the flesh. The flesh wants to do something so you feel like you've earned whatever it might be. You can't earn the righteousness of God. Can't do it. You certainly can't earn salvation. You cannot earn these things. These are the gift of God. God has to have a basis for giving the gift. And the basis, of course, is the gift of his Son who gave himself for us. And so John tells us in the Gospel of John, last gospel written over and over and over and over again, believe, 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 believe. The Greek word translated believe is pistuo. It doesn't mean to assent to facts. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Their belief is not like your belief. Your belief is when you receive what he did for you. You reach out and take hold of him. He's the anchor of your soul. That's the pistuo for you. That is the faith of the saints. That is being saved by faith. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So this faith that we have tonight is not a faith that you can work for. It's not a faith where God owes you something in return. It's not a faith where you can take any credit whatsoever for it. Because faith in God is the gift of God. Amen. Why is it the gift of God? Because it's a spiritual thing. And we cannot generate anything spiritual. It has to come from the Lord. So we have three men marked out here in the Old Testament that are above all the rest of them when it comes to this issue. Chapter 14, verse 14. It says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by what? Their righteousness, their obedience, their walk before the Lord. So what is he saying? He's saying that these three men are head and shoulders above all the rest of the saints in the Old Testament when it comes to the life that they live before the Lord. Their righteousness. That's a big deal. Notice that David's not in here. Notice Samuel's not in here. Abraham's not in here. But these three men are chosen by the Holy Spirit because there's something unique to each one of them. It's important now to understand this doctrine. Because tonight I am not righteous in myself, but we can be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if you're made the righteousness of God in Christ, then what is there to add to that? We have been perfected in Christ in this world, and the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the spirit of just men shall be perfected. In plain words, there will come a perfection for us where not as much as an evil thought could ever pass through your mind. I'll be glad when that day comes. There'll be no more of the flesh, no more of the old man, no more, no more, no more. It's all gone. That's what I like about the book of Revelation, where it says there is no more, no more, no more. Thanks be unto God for the no more. The older you live, the longer you live, the more you have that goes back into the past. And I don't know about you, but Satan drags me back 60 years ago. He'll wear me out with something that happened then. What do? I say, Satan, get thee hence. You're a liar and a deceiver. The Holy Spirit has cleansed me, forgiven me, and all you're trying to do is accuse the brethren. And that, of course, is what he's doing. So I want you to look at these three men. It's important. For example, we have the first one here. It says Noah. Now, Noah's name means rest. And the Bible says Noah built an ark to the saving of his family. So what makes his righteousness so much better than the righteousness of the others? Because there was no man in that Bible more obedient than Noah. No man. No man. Noah's name means rest, and Lamech was his dad, and he said, he shall give us rest, and he did. He gave them rest, because Noah traversed from the old world into the new world, Noah. So Noah's a good name, by the way. You hear folks today call Noah. Noah's a good name. It's a Hebrew name, and it means rest. And so Noah's righteousness was a righteousness of obedience. The scripture says in Hebrews 11 that things not seen. Noah was not given, others weren't given that command. Only Noah, and don't think of about for a moment tonight, was honored to be given a position where he could respond to God, answer to the call of the Lord, and live this life that he lived in obedience to God. And I don't know if he'd ever picked up a hammer in his life or not, but I'll guarantee you one thing, he built an ark to the saving of his family. And I encourage you to go to Williamsburg, Kentucky, and see that ark. All the local atheists and agnostics and the rest of the devil worshipers in the country, they came against it and griped and complained. But I thought to myself, you got your garbage all over the country. Leave us alone. Amen. We want to put an ark out there? Put that ark out there. I loved it. It had three stories. You ought to go see it. It's a wonderful thing. In my estimation, that ark in Williamsburg, Kentucky is close. To the dimensions that are given in the scripture. I can't say it is exactly the way that of Noah's ark, but I'll guarantee you one thing, it's mighty close. And when you get inside of it, you'll find out how big it is. It's big. And of course, the atheist, agnostic, and devil worshipers say, well, now how in the world could you get all these animals on the earth into that ark? All you need is one pair of dogs. One pair. And all the rest of the dogs came from that one pair. They've been breeding dogs now for generations, and good night, man, they got dogs no bigger than this, and then they got huge dogs. Dogs' hair all over them, dogs that herd sheep, dogs at work, all kinds of dogs. Dogs, smart dogs, too. Some of them understand German, they understand French, Portuguese, Italian, all that. So, you know, they've been working with dogs for a long time. So Noah was obedient unto God, and God loves obedience. He said, yeah, I had rather you obey than sacrifice. Right. People will give their money, but they won't be obedient. What does obedience mean? Obedience means that you're trusting God. That's what it means. You're trusting Him. To obey rather than sacrifice. Now, this is Noah. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14, it says Daniel. Now, Daniel is a conjunction of two Hebrew words. Dan means to judge. El is Elohim. The short for Elohim is El. And you got all kinds of combinations in the Bible, but this is an important one. Daniel, God will judge. Now, look at Daniel. The children carried off into captivity. The Bible said he would turn his face three times a day to Jerusalem. Never forgot about Jerusalem. And he would pray toward the holy temple of God. Daniel never gave up his faith one moment while he was off in a foreign land. He lived his faith. He loved the Lord. And he did what he could in the circumstances he had to do it. And God blessed him. And his name, Dan, means judge. God will judge. Now, God judged Israel. That's why they were there. But there's a principle in the Bible. Look at Genesis chapter number 15, verse 14. This is a principle in Scripture. And when we learn these principles, it helps us understand the thing. Genesis chapter number 15, verse 14. Now he's told Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis that his seed are going to be in a strange land. They're going to be taken into captivity. They're going to serve in fourth generation. He said, "I'll bring you out." Now look at verse number 14. And also he said, "That nation whom they shall serve." Now what nation was that? That was Egypt. Now look carefully. "Will I judge?" So he judged them that they were there. He judged Israel. Then he turned right around and he judged the ones who judged them. This is a sovereign, almighty God. Now there are those who are talking about the New World Order. I believe in the New World Order. I believe in the sense that I believe it is a real entity and that it exists. You understand that? I'm not saying I believe in its principles and so forth. All right. You have a new world order. Herbert Walker Bush mentioned it for the first time publicly. I went back in the 80s, 90s, somewhere back in there. I heard him, and it's a big deal when he said it. This is George Bush's father. New world order, he mentioned. And the new world order, for all intent and purpose, is leading probably toward a one world government, because that's what they have in mind, a one world government. And of course, with a one world government, you're going to have a one world currency. You're going to have a one world religion. You're going to have all that goes with one world. Then all, of course, that sets up for the reign of the Antichrist. And when he shows up, pseudo Christos, false Christ, that's what he's going to be. And he's going to show up. But before we get there, we have to go through some situations. And the one that we're going through right now, I say we're going through it in the sense that we're observers. We haven't gone through anything. But those people in the Ukraine are going through hell right now. I saw just a little while ago before I came over here tonight, there's a photograph of a mother. She's lying on the ground and her backpack is next to her. And she's dead. On one side of her is one of her children and on the other side of her is another one of her children. They're dead. They had been shot dead by the great Russian troops. Now there are those out there that are trying to stir up controversy. They're trying to stir up a lot of problems. And they're saying that it's Ukrainians are the one killing their family members, their women. That's a lie. You know how I know that? Let me tell you how I know it. If they were doing this, why wouldn't the Ukrainian people themselves reveal it when they got into Poland and when they got into Czechoslovakia and when they got into Hungary and all these other places? They're not. You know why? Because it's not happening. The monster that sits in Moscow, and he's ever bit the monster that Stalin was. He's a murdering, low-down dog that shoots women and children. And today, it was reported that his great, brave troops had fired on a children's hospital. Yeah, hospital. Children's hospital. And no telling how many little children died in that hospital. They say that these Russians, when they go out into the battlefield, they'll only act like humans for a while, and then they revert to their old nature. Their old nature means a scorched earth policy. If you want to know what their old nature is, go back and look at Berlin back in 1945, Berlin, Germany, and you'll find out what I'm talking about. And this, they say, they're afraid they're going to unleash that upon the people of Ukraine. You say they're the same people. No, they're not. In 1930, 31, Stalin starved millions of the Ukrainians to death. So therefore, there is a heated animosity between many of those Ukrainians and Russians. Understand that this goes back to a time when they paid dearly for being Ukrainians. It's not that they don't have family members in Russia. They do. And it's not the fact also that many of the Russians over there, they hate what's going on too. And the last independent news organization in Russia shut its doors the other day and walked out of the office because Putin had clamped down on free speech, on the exercise of free speech. He clamped down on it. So these Russians, to their credit, God bless them, walked out and they made a statement. And thousands of them have demonstrated against this war, and they've been arrested, and they're locked up in jails, and they say they could get as much as 15 years. So why are you saying all this? I'm saying you are accountable for the life you live. And it doesn't make any difference what Joe Biden says is right or wrong. You account to God and not Joe Biden. And so it is with the Russians. And so it is with the Germans or whoever else it might be. You walk before God and live before God according to the righteousness of God, to for the rule that He's laid down in the Bible for you, how to live. And never take credit for 1 minute for being a good, holy, righteous person. That credit belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's happening? Well, this may be setting the stage, but it may not. It may not. Ukraine may have nothing to do with the expanse of Russia, may have nothing to do with it. It could completely change. Who knows? So the best thing to do in a time like this is to watch these warmongers and the ones who are trying to sow discord and just keep an eye out on them. And just remember, when it comes time, God will bring this thing together, and it will happen exactly as He said it would. No question about that. So God will judge Daniel, and He did. He judged Nebuchadnezzar. He judged the whole Babylonian Empire. He judged them, but He also judged Israel. The judgment went both ways. The Scripture says if you'll judge yourself, you won't be judged. That's a principle in the Bible. And so Daniel's righteousness came from the simple fact that he absolutely did not subject himself to the authority of a Gentile. He subjected himself completely to the authority of God. He never one time walked in dependence upon a Gentile. His life was completely dedicated and consecrated unto the Lord God Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That was his faith. That's the God he had faith in the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's Daniel. Then the last one we have is Job. I want you to notice what it says here in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 14, verse 14. This is interesting too. Ezekiel 14, 14. Here's what it says. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So in plain words, if they were in the land, if they were in that area when God meted out judgment upon these people because of their apostasy, they would be spared. You remember back in Genesis 19 when Abraham pleaded with God? You remember what he said? The 50 righteous souls? You remember that? You couldn't find them? This is what we're talking about. God recognizes obedience. You see, you have the obedience of Noah. You have the, I don't know what you'd call it, the faith of Daniel. The absolute dependence of Daniel. I'd say that'd be a good way to put it. Daniel was dependent upon God. With the, do you know what the word Job means? It means enemy. And amazing too. Think about it. Enemy. So how does that work? Well, look at this. His friends were really his enemies. Satan was his enemy. His wife was his enemy. In other words, he was surrounded on every side by enemies, not friends. Elihu. You know, I don't know, have you ever read the book of Job? He shows up later on in the book. He's a mysterious person. And the Bible likes to have mystery where you just can't figure it all out. But there's nothing ever said against Elihu. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, oh yeah, the Bible lays it on them. But not Elihu, okay? Elihu was different. He was the voice of God through a man speaking to Job. Job's name means enemy. Now I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 6. Did you get this? Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6. What do we got here? Isaiah 66, verse 6. We got three sixes. The number of the beast is what? 666. Now look at this in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6. I know the numbers and all of that were added later. I understand that. But the Bible doesn't have any mistakes in it, does it? Now look at verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. You say, are those that are enemy of God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Look at Psalm 68, verse number 1. Psalm 68 and verse number 1. Take me a minute to get there. Psalm 68, verse 1. Here's what it says. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Do you know who said that? When they were camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, they camped according to every tribe, exactly the way God wanted them to camp. And then when they got ready to leave, they would say, let God arise and scatter the enemy. For the enemy was before them. They had enemies on every side. They even had enemies in front of them and behind them. Israel was buffeted by enemies in every direction. Job shows up as a type of one who must endure the wrath of the enemy. And he does it completely ignorant. He had no idea of what had just transpired in heaven, where Satan has showed up before the Lord and said, you got one serving you, but he doesn't serve you for naught. You've built a wall about him, and you've blessed him. And so, you know, therefore, he's not serving you, Jehovah, because you're Jehovah, and he loves you, Jehovah, and you're worthy to be praised, and you're worthy to be loved, because you are who you are. Satan says to God, he's serving you because you made him rich, and you've taken care of him, and he's never really had any real problems in his life. That's why he's serving you. Here's the accuser of the brethren. He shows up. And he begins to accuse Job to God. Now, let me just be plain tonight. If you want to fight God, I'll guarantee you're going to lose. You might as well figure on it. You're going to lose. If you think you can outsmart the Lord, you're going to lose. Job did not figure out what was going on until it got down to the end. And I want you to look at this in chapter 42, verse number 10. Job 42 and verse number 10. The Bible says this. It said, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You know what's happened to Job? He becomes a priest. He's an intercessor. He's like Jethro was, Moses' father-in-law, in the fields of Midian. He becomes a priest. You see, there is no Aaronic priesthood. There is no tabernacle. There is no temple. So Job becomes an intermediary between these people and God. They could never have had access to God without Job. They had already ruined everything about their walk with God in the way they handled Job. They showed themselves to be ignorant, self-righteous idiots. And they claimed that. And they accused Job of being self-righteous, yet every one of them was self-righteous. Notice carefully, though. Even though they had treated him like that, talked about him like a dog, accused him of things that he knew he had not done, even though they had done all of that to him, he rose above it. He rose above it. How's that? He prayed for them. And he meant it, or else God would not have answered this. You see, this is called patience of Job in the book of James, chapter number 5, verse 11. Have you heard of the patience of Job and the end of the Lord? The end of the Lord's a big deal. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I have a course to run. I have a race to run. And there's going to be an end. There's going to be an end somewhere. I don't know when it is, and I'm just soon God didn't tell me. I'm not so much concerned about the time of the end. I just want to know where I'm going when I leave here. Yeah. Amen? And the only way you can know where you're going when you leave here, if you got a hold of Christ, and you believe in Him, and you trust Him, and you pull Him into your soul. So He knew the end until the end. You stay in this fight till the end. The apostle said, I have finished my course. What made Job righteous? Through the face of all of this, through the face of all of the opposition, hatred, vitriol, all the accusations made against him, Job rose above it. And he rose above it, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Said of Job, he's one of the three. We'll put him with Daniel, and we'll put him with Noah. And so throughout the Old Testament, only those three names are called aside to be above everybody else in their righteousness. Now, of course, the Bible says in verse number 10, he turned the captivity of Job as if to say he was locked into it. Like Jonah when he was locked behind the bars in the belly of the whale, locked into it. He was locked. The lock was on the outside and the key was thrown away. There was no way Job could make himself free. Y'all following that tonight? The Bible says, he that committeth sin is a servant of sin. You try to break it and you try to break it and you try to break it and you try to break it. And for a while it's okay. Then you come right back to it and you come right back to it and you come right back to it. And it's awful. Good night, man. It's awful. It's terrible. I've watched people destroy their lives, ruin their lives, ruin their families, throw everything they've got away, destroy their health. And I don't, Lord have mercy, I've prayed for people. I take no joy in that. And I certainly don't get up here before you tonight and talk about it like I'm better than them. I remember the story about George Whitfield. George Whitfield, I heard this the other day, and I thought, my, what a thing. I believe it's the story of where that came from. Whitfield was down in Georgia. Pretty sure it was Georgia. And he had built an orphanage and built homes down there. Whitfield was a preacher of the Word of God. My, did he ever preach the Word and love the Lord. But he said one day, he was standing there in town with people around him. And he looked and saw a gallows. There was a gallows. And it didn't take long before he saw the officials leading a man out of detention toward the gallows, taking him to hang him. Whitfield stood there and he looked at him and said, in his heart it stirred him, it moved him, and he said to the friend that was with him, he said, but by the grace of God, there I go. Yeah. It's only by the grace of God that I'm not in hell tonight. Whitfield understood something about God. Oh, how he loves the humble heart. Broken, contrite spirit he will not despise. If you want to go up with God, get down with him. Amen. Get on your knees. Whitfield says, but by the grace of God, there I go. So apparently, you've heard this before. I'm sure you've heard it many a time. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be sleeping under a bridge tonight or something like that. Apparently, credit goes to Whitfield. You see, the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I serve a good God, folks. He said, let the wise, not the wise man, the rich man, mighty man, don't let them glory in their riches and their power and their might. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I know a little about him. A little about him. But what I know about him, I marvel. And I let him take me back into the past as far as this human mind can handle it. And he says, now here, son, look at this. Now think about this. And I'll go back there with him. And I think, folks, I spend a lot of time thinking about things that had to do with God before a human being ever existed. Before you were ever brought on this planet. What are you here for tonight? Why are you here? Why are you here? It's amazing at how individual we are. Did you know that? It is. You take identical twins. They came from the same egg, identical twin, but they are entirely two different people. Entirely. You know what makes them entirely different? Not the flesh, their spirit and their soul. In plain words, there's not another human being on this earth that has your spirit and your soul. You're the only one. Now, why did he do that? Why did he make you so unique and so different from everything else? It's because that he can have fellowship with you that he can't have with somebody else. You see, when he has fellowship with me, he has fellowship with me based upon all my past. You don't have my past. And don't waste your time. I ain't going to tell you about it either. But when you have fellowship with the Lord, you have fellowship with the Lord, you have fellowship with the Lord. See, my past is past, thank God. It's past. He loves me. And he puts up with a lot from me. These folks up in Holland, Michigan sent this down here to me. And I thought it was so good. I thought I'd bring it in and read it to you tonight, and then I'll be done. I think you'll like this. I really do. A seminary professor was vacationing with his wife in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. One morning, they were eating breakfast at a little restaurant, hoping to enjoy a quiet family meal. While they were waiting for their food, they noticed a distinguished-looking white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting with a guest. The professor leaned over and whispered to his wife, "I hope he doesn't come over here." But sure enough, the man did come over to their table. The man speaks. "Where are you folks from?" "Oklahoma," they answered. "Great to have you in Tennessee." "What do you do for a living?" "I teach a seminary, professor." The man said, "Oh, so you teach preachers how to preach, do you? Well, I've got a really great story for you." And with that, the gentleman pulled up a chair. Total stranger. Pulled up a chair. They had to have some patience, didn't they? I mean, how many of you'd like to go into a restaurant? Somebody, "I got to talk with you for a little while." Pull up a chair. But you'll like it. He pulled up a chair, sat down at the table with a couple. The professor groaned and thought to himself, "Great, just what I need. Another preacher story." The man started, though. "See that mountain over there?" Pointing out the restaurant window. "Not far from the base of that mountain, there was a boy born to an unwed mother. He had a hard time growing up because every place he went, he was always asked the same question. 'Hey, boy, where's your daddy?'" Kids can be cruel. "Whether he was at school, in the grocery store, drug store, people would ask the same question. 'Who's your daddy?' He would hide at recess and lunchtime from other students. He would avoid going into the stores because that question hurt him so bad. When he was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to his church. He would always go in late and slip out early to avoid hearing the question, 'Who's your daddy?' But one day, the new preacher said the benediction so fast that he got caught and had to walk out with the crowd. Just about the time he got to the back door, the new preacher, not knowing anything about him, put his hand on his shoulder and asked him, 'Son, who's your daddy?' Innocently, understand. The whole church got deathly quiet because they knew the kid. He could feel every eye in the church looking at him. Now everyone would finally know the answer to the question, 'Who's your daddy?' The new preacher, though, sensed the situation around him and using discernment the Holy Spirit gave him, said the following to that scared little boy, 'Wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance now. You're a child of God.' With that, he patted the boy on his shoulder and said, 'Boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it.' With that, the boy smiled for the first time in a long time and walked out the door, a changed person. He was never the same again. Whenever anyone asked him, 'Who's your daddy?' he just told them, 'I'm a child of God.'" The distinguished gentleman got up from the table and said, "Isn't that a great story?" The professor responded, "It really was a great story." As the man turned to leave, he said, "You know, if that new preacher hadn't told me that I was one of God's children, I probably never would have amounted to anything." And he walked away. He was the little boy. Here's the rest of the story. The seminary professor and his wife were stunned. He called the waitress over and asked her, "Do you know who that man was? The one who just left that was sitting at our table?" The waitress grinned and said, "Of course, everybody knows him. That's Ben Hooper. He's the governor of Tennessee." I looked it up too. He was the governor of Tennessee. Someone in your life today needs a reminder that they're one of God's children. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever. You're one of God's children. Don't ever let anybody say to you, "Who's your daddy?" My daddy's God the Father. Somebody needs to hear that. Some kids are born out of wedlock by no choice of their own. No choice of their own. And they endure ridicule and hardship for the rest of their life because of it. He's came to set the captive free. You ought to look it up. Look up Ben Hooper, governor of Tennessee, about 1912, 1720, early 1900s. The governor of the state. He's got quite a story. Father, bless your word, time we have together tonight. Thank you, Father, your word won't return void. Thank you for telling me I'm one of your sons. In thy name I pray. Amen. Amen.